Today, in these few moments with the book, we wish to consider the third and fourth parables of the seven spoken by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. He is still sitting in a boat, talking to the multitude standing on the shore. The first parable of the sower going forth to sow seed, we noticed, is a picture of the spreading of the truth of the gospel and its reception by the hearers of it. Only one out of four kind of hearers proved to be productive. In one way or another, the other three acknowledged the seed, but never received it to bring forth fruit. All hearers were professors, but alas, of the four, three brought forth no fruit at all. These picture the lifeless professors of Christianity today. This sphere of profession is what the Lord calls the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God has taken this form since the rejection of the Lord Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago, with his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, where he now is. Now he rules from heaven through men, to whom he has committed the truth. This present aspect of the kingdom is also referred to in Revelation 1 and 9 as the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Then, in the parable of the tares, we notice Satan's activity in sowing tares amongst the true wheat of the kingdom. From the earliest times of Christianity, the enemy has been sowing false teaching, such as the tares speak of. The result has been that those, though professing to know Christ, have imbibed error concerning him and his work, and have thus become the children of the wicked one. The kingdom of heaven has become a mixture, then, of tares and wheat, children of Satan and the true children of the kingdom. We notice the significance of this in our last message, so we'll say no more as to it at this time. Now, the third parable, as presented in verses 31 and 32, brings out the further development of the worldly and satanic principles in the outward aspect of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what we wish to look at now. I will read the verses. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now we have learned that there would be a mingling of the wheat and the tares, mere professors with the children of the kingdom. But here, quoting another, we are given to see that that which began as a small thing in the earth, and was to be heavenly in its character, as it was in its origin, would become a great tree in the earth, which is ever a symbol of world power, under whose branches the birds of the air, which typify the servants of the wicked one, would find lodgment. End of quotation. It was unnatural for a mustard seed to grow into a great tree in the earth. Just so would it be contrary to the nature, origin, and character of the truth of the kingdom to become so great as to become a great power in the world. Now that the great tree speaks of worldly power and greatness, we have but to notice a portion in Daniel 4:10-12 to find out. And in the words of the king of Babylon, I read, Thus were the visions of mine head upon my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Now this is interpreted by the king himself in verse 22, and I read, It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. Now the figure of the tree, therefore, and which we also have given to us, likewise in Ezekiel 17 and 5, and elsewhere in Scripture, has always the same meaning, and that is, I repeat, that of worldly power and greatness. But the strange thing is that the least of all seed should grow into such a tree, with the seed, of course, here being the same as before, the word of the kingdom. We have seen how men treated this word. Only one out of four received it. Satan sowed tares and made an almost undistinguishable mixture? How, might we ask, could the sowing of the gospel bring forth a great worldly power? Now, I am sure all would agree that professing Christendom has become this. But I ask, is it a sign of good or the reverse? When Jesus was here, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." How can we reconcile this with the prominent place that Christendom has in the world today? Let us for a moment or two consider what the character of Christianity was and still is, when it was established by God, by His truth, in the hearts of true believers. In 1 John 3:1, we learn the believers were a people not known by the world, and I quote, "The world knoweth us not, even as it knew him not." In 1 Peter 2:11, we read that believers were strangers in it, and I quote, "Beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In Galatians 6:14, believers are, as Paul, followers of the one that the world crucified, and crucified to it by his cross. And I quote, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." In John 17:14, we learn that believers are not of the world, even as Jesus is not of it. And I quote, Jesus said, speaking to the Father, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." But time forbids to multiply the scores of scripture portions which set forth the character of that which is of God. Truth never was popular with the world. How then has Christendom become the power in the world as it is today? Is it not plain to see that the world, the flesh, and the devil have so injected their principles that even that which bears the name of Christ shelters in its branches, so to speak, the birds of the air, which are the servants of Satan? Ah, he is the deceiver, the angel of light. He is the god of this world and the prince and the power of the air. Solemn indeed to realize that as early as the time of the young Corinthian believers, the people of God were turning away from their heavenly calling to begin to mingle in order to reign here in this world. Even as the Apostle Paul says as he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 4:8 and 10, it was indeed a sacrificing, a giving up on their part of their divine, non-worldly principles of the heavenly calling for the devilish principles of position and power without Christ. They were, as Paul said, reigning before the time. They were reigning without the apostles. They were accepting the notion that Christianity should be a power now in world affairs. Now, consequently, as church history shows us, soon, under the cloak of respectable profession, the hypocrite and the formalist and the unfruitful, in short, the world, and the deadliest foes of Christ and of his cross are all found in the bosom of the profession of Christianity. You see, during the second and third century of the church, Satan persecuted the believers. Millions lost their lives for the testimony of Christ. But the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. For each one slain, we are told, there were 10 to take his place. So in the beginning of the 4th century, in the time of Constantine the Great, Satan changed his tactics. The branches of the kingdom of heaven began to shelter Satan's servants, to propagate the false teaching, and to make false profession without reality. And what a change took place. Instead of the political power persecuting Christendom, as it did at the first, it found itself promoting it. Christianity grew into respectability in a world that had not changed. And instead of it being persecuted and a reproach, crowds of men were brought into it through mere formality. We read that a whole army was baptized at one time at the word of command. You see, it was material gain and prestige that went along now with belonging to the church, so to speak. Alas, This is what the kingdom of heaven developed into. And hence the outward character of the kingdom changed from the God-intended bush of a mustard seed. But the change was not for the good of man, nor for the glory of the Lord Jesus. It has departed from the principles of truth that are still in effect. And thank God, a blessing to those who will follow them. The Christian's calling is not to reform the world. The world is already appointed to judgment. Nor is the Christian expected to join in the movements to reign in this world, to clean up the world, so to speak. This is an unscriptural branch of a great tree in the earth of man's making. It's not God's thought. The Christian is rather left in the world by Christ as an ambassador for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now an ambassador is one who is from a foreign land, and he's in a foreign land, and he's representing the interest of his own country in a foreign land. This world is a foreign land, my friend. Heaven is our fatherland. My dear Christian friend, search the scriptures and see what God says, and follow God's directive for your path and service. Remember your heavenly calling with which you've been called. Oh, sow the good seed everywhere while you wait for the Lord to come and gather you out of this world system as wheat into his barn. Now the time to reign is coming, but that is not now. We suffer with him now because of faithfulness to his truth. We shall reign with him then, when he sets up his kingdom of power and glory. Oh, his coming to the air for us is our true hope. And some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. But now the fourth parable shows the inward principles at work to produce such an outward manifestation of greatness and earthly power, as seen in the parable of the mustard seed. Instead of the heavenly character of separation from the world, holiness before men and lowliness before God, which becomes the kingdom of God, earthliness and worldliness and unholiness have become the character of the kingdom of heaven. The parable that is given to us now in verse 33 gives us the inward principles at work. I read the parable. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now leaven is a figure used elsewhere in the scriptures, and in order to get the meaning of what it is, we can do no better than to consider some of the verses where we find it mentioned. In Matthew 16:6 we read, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In verse 12, this is explained. Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul writes concerning the Corinthian assembly, tolerating the brother living in sin, saying, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven. Keep the feast, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here in this passage, it is moral evil. In the Gospel of Matthew, leaven is doctrinal evil, as it is also in Galatians 5:9, where Judaizing teachers were propagating their error by asserting that a man must keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. This is also leaven, which leavens the whole lump. So in each of these scriptures, leaven is figurative of evil, always, moral or doctrinal, and never good. An Old Testament passage will only further define this in relation to our parable. In Leviticus 2, we read that in the meal offering, actually the meal offering, which typifies Christ, the fine flour, set forth in grace in his personal perfectness and preciousness as the bread of life, leaven was positively forbidden in verse 11. In the parable, the 3 measures of meal are just this fine flour of the meal offering. 3 is the number of full manifestation, It's the manifestation of Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. He is the bread of God, the pure food for the souls of men. But in the parable, the woman is doing exactly the thing forbidden in the law of the offering. She is mixing leaven with the fine flour. She is corrupting the pure bread of life with error and evil. But who is this woman, we ask? Again we turn to Scripture. In Ephesians 5, no one will doubt that the bride of Christ, the church, is likened to a woman, as one in the place of subjection to Christ. And also the figure of the professing body of Christendom in the future day in Revelation 17 is a woman. And she is the one who has drugged the cup for the deception of the nations. So it is the professing church that has put leaven into the bread of life. The leaven of the Pharisees is legality and superstition. The leaven of the Sadducees is infidelity and rationalism. The leaven of Herod is courting the world, worldly principles. Now is not this what has come into the kingdom of heaven? The woman, or the professing church, assumes the right to teach, when actually the church is the one that is taught of God, and is responsible only to make His truth known and exercise His authority as revealed in His precious word. Alas, the whole indeed is leaven. Now, just as the former parables have shown the children of the wicked one in the kingdom, so now here, in this aspect, we have shown to us that which fills really the hearts of those who have received this false teaching. They are those, and I quote, who have received not the love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:12. They will not endure sound doctrine, but shall turn their ears from the truth and be turned to fables, 2 Timothy 4:12. They are men of corrupt minds, reprobate, concerning the faith, 2 Timothy 3:8. Oh, look around today and see how rapidly things in Christendom are hastening to the apostasy of the truth. Think of the great and rapidly increasing cults of evil doctrine. Consider that these rapidly growing organizations are being recruited from the ranks of those who once made a profession of Christianity, but are now apostate from the truth that they nominally held. Then, too, see in the various so-called orthodox and fundamental groups the indifference of many to truth, and the opposition of some to the very cardinal doctrines of Christian truth. For example, take the matter of the inspiration of the Scriptures. As one has said, how loosely men talk and write about, quote, the mistakes of Moses, the contradictions of the synopsis, of the errors in the later scriptures, and also accepting the Bible as sufficient for teaching but not reliable for history. Think of it. What is this but introducing leaven, error, into the pure word of God? Every word of God is God-breathed. Strike at the infallibility and inerrancy of the scriptures, dear friend, and you strike at God Himself and His inspired revelation. And this makes room for man's reasoning to take over and opens the door for Satan to introduce anything that he can to dishonor the written and living Word of God. My dear friend, you need not be, however, leavened by the evil doctrines of men. You have the truth as it is in Jesus in that Bible in your hand. That word of God is pure. Christ Himself is the sinless substitute for sinners. He died for you and rose again to pay the penalty of your sins. And the Holy Spirit is still waiting to lead you into all truth, to cause you to become a true child in the kingdom with a certain hope of being with the King forever in His everlasting heavenly kingdom. What must you do? Only right now repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.